Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Heather. Morning again. How you doing? All right, huh? Try that again. How you doing? Great, awesome. Okay, are you guys ready to nerd out? Hardcore? Okay, I may have gone a little too hardcore this morning, but we're going to have fun with it. All right, so what we just read is one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible for a number of reasons. The first is fairly obvious. I just love this idea that the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's eyes, and vice versa, right? And despite our efforts at ignoring this, I kind of think that deep down we all know it to be true. What usually passes for wisdom in our world is usually really a bunch of nonsense that actually works contrary to the reality of what the universe actually is and should be. And as my only examples, I will simply point out that the Kardashians are famous and the Bachelor / Bachelorette is on season 2468. Okay? This is absolutely ridiculous and clearly proves that the wisdom of man is foolishness in God's sight and vice versa. And we simply just need to be reminded of that from time to time. I think we love to try to take the wisdom of man and make it fit somehow nicely with the wisdom of God, and it just doesn't work very well. The second reason that I love this passage is a little more subtle. Verses 22 and 23 say this: Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now, this verse contains a powerful truth that has, honestly, in many ways, animated much of my intellectual and spiritual life for a decade and a half. When the gospel went out into the world in the first century, it wasn't a simple matter of just, hey, here's what happened, and then everybody listened and they either agreed or disagreed. There was all sorts of complicated cultural stuff relating to that. The gospel had to navigate two radically different worldviews as it went out and communicated with people. The first was the Greek worldview. The Greek worldview, which basically dominated the world at the time, was characterized by an idea known as dualism. In a dualistic worldview, the physical world and the spiritual world or spiritual realm were separate and mutually exclusive. And the physical world was generally viewed as profane and corrupted and just generally bad. Whereas the spiritual realm, the realm of abstract ideas and thoughts, was pure and primary, true and right. Plato, who pioneered this worldview, or at least kind of articulated it for the first time well, he believed that all material things that we see in this world are really just representations of abstract ideas that exist in the spiritual realm, which he called forms. So when we look at a flower and we think, wow, that flower is beautiful, the flower is not actually beautiful. The flower just represents the idea of beauty that exists somewhere way out there. In other words, in this worldview, what's really real, truth, all of that important, real, substantial stuff doesn't exist here in this world, the world of material and physicality, but in the realm of abstract thoughts somewhere else. On the other hand, the Jewish worldview could not have been more different than this. The Jewish worldview was actually very holistic. To the Jewish mind, the physical world and the spiritual world were inextricably intertwined. In a sense, they were largely one and the same. How could the physical world be bad to the Jewish mind? It was created by God. And God is good. And in Genesis 1, when we get the story of its creation, God repeatedly affirms its goodness over and over. It was good. It was good. It was good. Then humanity shows up and it's really good. So unlike the Greeks, to the Jewish mind, the real and true isn't some abstract, ethereal thing that exists out there. It's found here. It's found here in the mud, in the dirt, in the food, in the messy realities of human existence. And specifically, in the physical body. The physical body is not one thing with a soul that's way over here. They are two sides of the same coin. We are spiritual. Our bodies are spiritual. Everything is spiritual. In the Jewish language, there is no word for spiritual because that would imply that you could distinguish between spiritual and non-spiritual. Everything is spiritual to the Jewish mind. So when Paul says Jews look for signs and Greeks look for wisdom, he's basically summarizing all of these radical differences in their worldviews and the challenges of communicating the gospel to these two different groups of people. Jews as concrete, holistic, down-to-earth, dirt-under-their-fingernails type of people, they wanted signs. They wanted something visible, physical, tangible, that fit into their expectations that would prove that the gospel was true, that Jesus was who he said he was. Unfortunately, the sign that they got of death and resurrection didn't fit for many people. But Greeks, on the other hand, they wanted something abstract. They wanted the gospel to be the type of ethereal wisdom that fit their expectations and their cultural worldview. In other words, sharing the gospel has never been a simple formula of here's the information, believe it or don't believe it. It has always had to navigate different cultures with different worldviews, and these different cultures and worldviews have very different obstacles to fully grasping it. Some cultures will be really gifted in embodying the gospel in some ways and really struggle with other ways, and the reason why is because the lenses that they see the world through are dramatically different. Now, here's something that dawned on me this week as I was preparing for this sermon and talking about technology and language and how it affects the way that we think and function in the world. These differences in worldview between the Greeks and the Jews in their days actually paralleled their languages as well. So clearly, we don't have time to fully explain how Hebrew and ancient Greek work, but I want to give you just a few examples. Hebrew is a very concrete, conceptual, almost building block type of language. And the entire language is built upon verbs, action words. It's tangible and concrete in that way. Every verb in Hebrew has a three consonant root, which forms the basic conceptual meaning of the verb. And then from there, all the nouns and adjectives, everything in the language is simply built upon those verbs with small additions of consonants or changes in the vowel constructions. And that's it. That's how simple the language is. Let me give you an example. The verb gadal means gimel dalet lamed, or GDL in English, means to be great or to be large, or it can also mean to make great, to make large, to become large, all the different variations of to be great. From there, Gadol, a simple change in the vowels, becomes the adjective great. Gadolah is the noun greatness. Migdal, when you add an M, it usually just turns it into a noun, usually of place. Migdal means tower, i.e. great place or big place. This is how the whole language of Hebrew works. It's like Legos. They all just build on top of one another. Everything is connected and everything is built upon verbs. Visceral, concrete action and ideas. Last week, Curtis mentioned this really cool, fascinating Hebrew word, kavod, which is this amazing word that we translate as glory. But when we in English think of glory, we think of all sorts of abstract things, ideas, light, goodness. I don't even know. Glory is a hard thing to describe. But in its deepest sense, in Hebrew, kavod, glory, means weight, heaviness. It was a word related to scales and business transactions and farming. It was down to earth with dirt under its fingernails. Even an idea like God's glory is concrete and visceral, related to practical earthly phenomena. So the whole language works. On the other hand, Greek is this very specific, particular language, almost irritatingly so. It has longer, incredibly complex sentence structures, and it emphasizes nouns and adjectives far more than verbs. I'll just give you one example of how this works, because again, this is way too complicated to really cover all of right now. But every noun in ancient Greek has five declensions, meaning there's five different ways that it can be spelled and used based on five different ways it can be used in a sentence. So in English, I can say, I ate fish, the fish ate, that's the fish's tank, fish stopped pooping in the tank, and I don't know why I thought of that, but anyways, and five, I slapped him in the face with a fish. Again, weird thing to think of, but it is what it is. Fish, in all five of those random sentences, whether it's a subject, an object, a possessive, an instrument to be slapped with, it is all exactly the same. In Greek, fish would be spelled differently in each one of those cases. And if I were to add an adjective like big, so I ate a big fish, or the big fish ate something, or I slapped somebody in the face with a big fish, big would have to follow all of these declension rules as well, so you knew that it was modifying fish and not some other random word in the sentence. The moral of the story is, the Greek language was incredibly complicated and specific, which lent itself much more to the mind being specific and categorizing things. Whereas Hebrew rooted everything in action and concrete ideas, shaping people toward a more holistic worldview, Greek shaped its people toward a worldview of specificity and definition and abstract intellectualism. Thus, it should probably not surprise us a great deal that one gave us a God named I Am or To Be, and the other gave us philosophy and Aristotelian logic. Now, we don't often think about language as a technology. The truth is, we don't even think about language much at all. Philosophers often say that if you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. And the reason why is because a fish could never articulate what water is in any sort of objective sense, because water is just the world they live in. It's how they experience existence. Well, language, in essence, is the same for humans. It's the water we live in. So we don't even think about how it might be affecting us. But language is, in a sense, the original human technology. It's the technology that enabled all other technologies and the technology that countless other technologies are built to amplify. And as the way that we receive information and communicate with others, it has perhaps a greater influence on how we live and how we think than anything else in the entire world. So, with that in mind, Let's move forward in time a little bit and talk about our language in particular and how it might be shaping us and how we think. This summer, I was introduced to the game Bananagrams. How many people in here have played the game Bananagrams? Okay, Bananagrams, if you've never played it, is basically Scrabble without a board and no point values involved. Basically, you just get a bunch of letter tiles. And side note, I don't have the slightest idea why it's called Bananagrams. No idea whatsoever. It comes in a little bag that's shaped like a banana, but it offers no explanation as to why. It's one of the universe's great mysteries. Anyways, you get a bunch of letter tiles, and you simply make your own crossword of words with the letter tiles. And there are a few minor rules about how you exchange tiles if you can't use something, or getting more tiles if and when you run out, if there's still a pool in the middle. But basically, super simple game. The whole goal is to use up all your tiles and complete your crossword faster than all the other players. Now, I've come to discover that I both love and passionately hate Bananagrams. I love it because it's a game, and games are fun, and it's a game with words, and I clearly love words because this is a whole sermon about words. I love words. Words are fun and fascinating, and it's a game, and it makes you think, and it makes you use your creativity and your problem-solving skills, which, in my humble opinion, is way better than playing video games or watching TV. So it's great in that way. But I hate Bananagrams because they made the game way too easy, and it bothers the heck out of me. As far as word-making goes, there are like no rules whatsoever in Bananagrams. You can make any words. The only rule whatsoever is that you can't use proper nouns, which in my opinion is the stupidest rule. It's the one rule that they shouldn't have actually made, because if I can spell Alexander Hamilton with my tiles, who the heck are you to stop me? That would be awesome. There are no point values to all of these letters that you have. There are no bonus points for making really long, cool, creative words. The only goal is to finish, which in my not so humble opinion, just rewards laziness and lack of creativity. I mean, come on, people. 3- and 4-letter words? That's it? 3- and 4-letter words are lame. And please, stop exchanging all your S's, stop using all your S's just to make everything plural. Cats, dogs, tots, kits, boring. Okay, and stop trading away all your Q's and X's. People, all you need is a U, and you have all sorts of possibilities with the Q. Quality, quaint, quintessential, equality, equanimity. Come on, these are awesome. Here's a great one, exquisite. You get both the X and the Q in there. That's awesome. And it can aid you in your trash talk. When the game is over, you can be like, exquisitely played. My crossword is exquisite. Yours, not. Awesome, okay? But here's the thing. Even if you find a way to drop exquisite quality xylophone, you get nothing for it whatsoever. No bonus points for vocabulary and creativity. I personally have not won a single game of Bananagrams, no matter how many times I've played, because I refuse to just play by the rules. I'm always making like the longest, most complicated words possible, or I love trying to give my crosswords a theme, like whatever the first word I come up with, which is usually like 15 letters long, I'm like, everything now has to cooperate with this theme. It doesn't work very well, and I always lose to somebody sitting next to me constructing a hop-on-pop themed crossword puzzle, and it drives me bananas. Maybe that's why it's called Bananagrams, because it just drives me bananas. Okay, weirdly enough, Bananagrams actually illustrates a lot about how our language shapes us and how it functions. When you play Bananagrams, you're given all these random letters which have no meaning whatsoever in and of themselves. They are essentially random symbols that have simply been designated to represent certain sounds or phonemes, which again, in isolation, mean nothing at all. The only way that these random symbols come to mean anything whatsoever is if they are ordered in the proper linear sequence. So, T, R, and E, as letters, have zero meaning. They mean nothing at all. Also, reet, eret, tere, irt, tir, and many other options with the four letters T, R, E, E mean nothing whatsoever. The only thing that actually means something is T, R, E, E, meaning tree. Now, when you start talking about this, it also begins to hint at another feature of English, or really all languages that use phonetic alphabets. They are fundamentally abstract. Now, in a sense, all language is abstract, but written phonetic language is doubly or triply abstract. Here's how. So the written word, tree, has no inherent connection to the large thing that grows out of the ground and sprouts leaves. There was no objective reason why it has to be that. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't sound like it. There is no concrete connection between the word tree and the entity of a tree. The only way that a tree can mean the entity tree is several abstract processes must take place in the brain that connect symbols to sounds, to a word, to an idea, to a real thing. Now, for the sake of comparison, let's look at the Chinese language. Bananagrams would not work in China because China has over 80,000 characters in its language, and that number is theoretically always growing. The reason why is because China does not use a phonetic alphabet like we and pretty much everyone else in the Western world does. They use a pictographic alphabet instead, which means that instead of having a fixed number of letters that correspond to sounds, they have characters which represent whole words or ideas. For example, here is the Chinese symbol for tree. Now, clearly, it doesn't look exactly like a tree, but as you can tell, visually, it's meant to capture the idea and represent the shape of a tree. This is actually from a Chinese language teaching website. It shows you how a tree and that symbol connect to one another visually. In fact, the symbol for woods, if you go to the next one, right there is just two trees next to each other. The symbol for forest is three trees together right next to each other. The symbol for foundation is a tree with a little line underneath, which again makes sense. It's the foundation, the root of the situation. Interestingly, the word idiot is a tree with a human mouth on top. I don't fully understand it, but I assume it just means like that guy's as dumb as a tree. I don't know. That's what I'm assuming that it means. So, in other words, the Chinese language is far more concrete than phonetic language. All those processes of abstraction and linear ordering that need to take place to make sense of English or all other Western languages simply don't need to happen in Chinese. As a result, Eastern thought and Western thought have grown to be dramatically different, because our minds have been shaped by different languages. Western thought has tended to be very abstract and linear. We love to put things in nice linear order. We like to define and categorize. We tend to see things as discrete, independent units, and then we like to construct them together into fixed linear systems. By contrast, Eastern thought tends to be very nonlinear and holistic. The best illustration of this is actually the yin-yang symbol. The yin-yang represents the unity of opposites. Dark and light, good and evil, male and female. All of these things that we like to put in mutually exclusive dichotomous categories, they see as a dynamic, interconnected unity with one another. Two sides of the same coin. Now, It's possible that all of these little language distinctions might have only created subtle differences in thought if it hadn't been for a little invention known as the printing press about 500 years ago. Which, interesting fun fact, the printing press, that technology existed in China 800 years before we created it in the Western world, but it just never went anywhere because 80,000 characters is not particularly efficient. So, before the printing press, only a select educated few were actually literate that could really have this shaping their brains. But with the dawn of the printing press and widespread literacy throughout the Western world, the written word progressively became this primary medium through which we received information and communicated with one another. And thus, the phonetic alphabet became the water that we lived in. And it spent centuries reshaping our brains and our culture and the whole world in its own image. In his book, Flickering Pixels, Shane Hipps says this: "In Gutenberg's printing press, the phonetic alphabet was given a megaphone to amplify its reach. Printing made writing perfectly uniform and infinitely repeatable. For over four centuries, the printing press made the printed word the standard way of communicating and learning in the Western world. The printing press was the first assembly line, the archetype for nearly every kind of mechanization that followed. This efficient, linear, sequential form of visual organization helped make possible the Industrial Revolution and the subsequent methods of mass production used to make everything from minivans to milkshakes. The linear arrangement of pews in churches didn't exist before the printing press. The medieval church didn't even have pews, just a wide open space for standing. After the printing press, church seating started to mirror the page of a book. The impact of the printed medium is nearly endless. It not only led to a restructuring of physical space, it restructured our imagination and beliefs as well. This mass production placed information into the hands of everyone, which created the conditions that launched the Protestant Reformation. It even reshaped the gospel. The values of efficiency and linear sequence, which became more and more entrenched in the Western world with each passing decade, changed the way the gospel was conceived. Under the force of the printed word, the gospel message was efficiently compressed into a linear sequential formula. Apologize for your sins, believe in Jesus, go to heaven. Such a stunning compression of the gospel would not have been possible prior to the age of the printed word. In other words, much of who we are, how we think, and the cultural legacy that we live in the midst of is the product of our brains being shaped for centuries by the written word, which, if you take a broad view of time, is actually an anomaly in the history of humanity. So, what's the point of all of this? Well, let's circle back really quickly to those verses that we read at the beginning today. Jews want signs, and Greeks want wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to one and foolishness to the other. Every culture in the history of the world has had a unique relationship to the gospel, with its own strengths and weaknesses in grasping it and embodying it, with its own ways, with its own unique ways of missing the forest through the trees and trying to co-opt the gospel into its own cultural image. So, what is our version of Jews want signs and Greeks want wisdom? If I had to reconstruct this statement for us today, it would go something like this. Americans want efficiency, certainty, and abstraction. But we preach Christ crucified, which pretty much takes all that stuff and lights it on fire. The cross has never been about efficiency. And the cross never promised us a ton of certainty. It promised us that God loved us and would be with us in the midst of all the uncertainty of life and the world. And the cross is about the polar opposite of abstraction. I think there's a great irony at the heart of modern Western Christianity, because we stand on the shoulders of about a 500-year intellectual tradition of abstraction, right? Of taking tangible realities and trying to turn them into abstract truths. But if you're paying attention, this is actually the opposite of the direction that the gospel itself moves. John's prologue, that beautiful, muscular prologue at the beginning of his gospel, says that the Word, the Logos, the wisdom behind all creation became flesh, became real, tangible. The gospel is and has always been about making the abstract physical, about making ideas real and tangible and present, or I might just say incarnate. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Marshall McLuhan, who was one of the pioneering scholars of media, who basically invented the field of studying media and media ecology. One of his most famous quotes, his most famous phrases is this: the medium is the message. And what he meant by this, specifically in relationship to media, was that we often think that it isn't the medium that we're consuming information through that matters, it's the content of the medium that's on it. For McLuhan, this was the ultimate form of ignorance. He often said that the content on a medium is basically just the juicy piece of steak that the burglar uses to distract the guard dog of the mind. In other words, you could read C.S. Lewis or 50 Shades of Grey, and though the content has radically different values between them, by virtue of them being books full of written phonetic language, both of them, in one way or another, will be shaping your mind to be linear, abstract, efficient, individualistic, etc. And in the long run, according to McLuhan, that actually matters way more. Now, what I find really, really interesting about this quote is it perfectly applies to the Christian life as well. The medium is the message. The message doesn't exist outside of the medium it is coming in. In our culture, we have often fixated on what we believe, on the abstract thoughts, but what we believe matters far less than what we are, than who we're becoming, because we are the message and the medium. You can believe all the right things, but if your life isn't compelling, if your life isn't looking more and more like Jesus every day, what you believe in the abstract sense is completely irrelevant. Jesus actually said this in his own way too. He said it like this: you can tell a tree by its fruit. Go read all of Matthew 7. It's brilliant. You can tell a tree by the fruit that it bears. Don't ask it what it believes in the abstract. Simply look at what it is. Look at what it's producing. In the very next chapter of the letter that we read the passage from earlier, Paul says this to the community in Corinth: "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Man, I think this passage contains one of the greatest truths of our faith. Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence or wisdom. I didn't argue you into submission. I simply came with a demonstration of what the Spirit is and does. I knew nothing among you but Jesus Christ and his cross. I didn't come to you with a bunch of abstract thoughts. I simply was something in your midst. I lived with you a certain way, and that was what won you over. If we want to win people over, if we want to bring people to Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, or maybe just help people see Jesus more clearly, if we want God's kingdom to come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in a world that seems more and more bent each day on hate and destruction and disdain, it will not be done with a bunch of intellectual arguments and abstract ideas. It will be done with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit and a living example of the cross. It will be through us knowing nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Amen? Because the medium is the message, and we are both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us into your family. And thank you that being part of your family, being called to the table, as we sang earlier, means that we are now the medium and the message of your gospel, just as your son was thousands of years ago. And I pray that you would help us to be that. Help us to not try to make things abstract and compartmentalized and get ourselves off the hook of simply being the tree that's bearing fruit. Help us, Father God, to just be transformed each and every day. We love you, and we thank you for the challenge and for the fact that your Spirit will lead us in that challenge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.